Good morning, everyone. If you could, go ahead and turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And if you need a Bible, just raise your hand and we'll get you one. There are extras in the back. And as usual, we'll be in the Bible quite a bit today. Colossians chapter 3, and today we'll be on verses 5 through 7. And as you find your place there, just kind of review quickly last week. Paul had prescribes not just a one-time acknowledgement of the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, but there, if you look back in chapter 3, verse 1, it is to be a continued thing that we are to think of where Christ is and what that means for us, and that also we are with Him. And there's been false teachers there in chapter 2 and alluded to in chapter 1 that have prescribed things that are absolutely useless in fighting against sin. And there was massive covenantal confusion there, an old covenant and new covenant, and trying to bring these things over and say, do this, do that, circumcision, the feast, the Sabbaths, etc. And Paul says, no, look to Christ, look to Christ. And that's where we get to chapter 3, verse 1. We have been raised with Christ, and we are to think on these things, dwell on these things, and there is coming a day there in verse chapter 3, verse 4, where Christ will be glorified and we will be glorified with Him. And all this is sure, all this is definitely going to happen. It is so sure, He speaks similarly to this. You might hold your spot there if you want to turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 and 6. And He spoke very similarly to the Ephesians regarding this, that we have been raised with Him. And we looked at last week how we see this terminology used often in the New Testament, that Christ is seated in the heavens, and what that means, right? That He is seated, unlike the earthly priests who are constantly having to work. There was no chamber for sitting in the Holy of Holies under the Old Covenant. There was no chair in the tabernacle at all, because they had to continually be working. However, Christ, as our high priest, has completed the work of salvation. It is done. It is finished. Tetelestai, He is seated. And not only is He seated, but if you look at Ephesians chapter 2, look at verse 4 through 6. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And look at this verse 6. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is a beautiful passage. It goes hand in hand with the Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4 that we looked at last week, that we are to look to Christ. He has conquered death, hell, and the grave. He has paid the price for our sin. Our sins have been atoned for. We have been justified by the work of Christ. He has risen from the dead. We are so unified with Him. Those who have faith in Christ are unified with Christ, that we have are risen as well. And here at Ephesians, He says, we're seated with Him. This is beautiful. Not only has He accomplished all things necessary for salvation and is seated, but we are seated with Him. We rest in the work of Jesus Christ. We rest in the salvation that He has provided. Wonderful, all right? Now, Paul prescribes this, again, not only as something we think about once a year on Easter time, where Christ has risen from the dead, but this is to be a continual, persistent, common way of thinking for the believer. So much so that dwelling on where Christ is, what He has accomplished, and where you will be, should be a wonderful motivation for holy living. And now this, Colossians 3, if you want to turn back there, verse 1 through 4, it's kind of lofty. But here in the passages we're going to look at today, Paul puts meat on that and puts practicality to it as well. And we'll look more into this as well next week. But look with me at Colossians 3. We'll pick up on verse 5 through 9. Or 5 through 7 today, sorry. Paul says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, as we've covered just briefly, that you have sent Jesus Christ, who has lived, who has died, who has risen, who has ascended into heaven and accomplished all things needful for our salvation, that he is sufficient, a sufficient Savior who truly accomplishes salvation, Lord, and we rest in him, knowing that he is seated and that we are seated with him and that we will be glorified with him. As Colossians 3 verse 4 says, that day is coming. And even now, as our feet are planted on this earth, help them not to be only on this earth. Help our minds not to only think on what is here and now and in front of us, but help us to think of where we will be and where Christ is and the great victory that he has accomplished on our behalf. And God, help us not to only think of that, but help us, as Paul is putting these details in, these next passages to come, like this, knowing who Christ is, knowing what he's accomplished, knowing where we're at and where we will be, should affect us right now. And there should be a practical difference between us and the world that we live in. And we pray for continued holiness amongst us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if we look back there in Colossians chapter 3, we'll be there in verse 5. Again, thinking on these things, okay, Paul has clearly drawn a line between the false teachers and what they were prescribing for growth, for sanctification, and then what he is actually saying. And Paul is reorienting them to look to Christ, trust in Christ, rest in Christ. And here he prescribes, in the verses, chapter 3, verse 1 through 4, and heading on now into 5, that seeking and thinking on the things above, where Christ is seated, does not mean that we'll walk around only contemplating what heaven is going to look like. Everyone's heard the saying that some people are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good, right? We don't want that to be the case. And that should not be the case. And Paul's not saying it's this or that, but he's saying we should have a heavenly mind. We should be thinking on these things, but it should also affect our feet. It should affect our hands. It should affect our mouths. It should affect our mind. It should affect us in day-to-day life. And here, it means in verse 5 that while we are to be waging, that we are to be waging war against our sinful flesh, so that our lives increasingly reflect our position in heaven. So yes, we've been seated with Christ. He is victorious. We are unified with him through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We've been baptized with him. He has circumcised our hearts. He has made us alive. And what does this do with us now? We should not be looking like the world. There should be a massive, drastic contrast between us and the world. And here in verse 5, he simply says, put to death, therefore, whatever is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And here in chapter 3, verse 5 of Colossians, we see, if you have the ESV version there, 1, 2, 3, 4 words in, there is a therefore. And even though it didn't come at the beginning of the sentence, it's there still there for that purpose, all right? It is to bring to mind the argument that was just put forward by Paul. So he is saying, since you have been raised, think on these things. Since Christ has risen from the dead, right? He is seated into heaven, and you will be glorified with him when he comes in his glory one day. So the next part is, therefore. So therefore, put to death. Now, what are they to put to death? Well, the answer is there. Put to death whatever is earthly in you. And this, the word earthly here oftentimes can be referred to as worldly or whatever is sinful. The earthly, worldly, sinful can be used synonymously here. That they are to put to death whatever is earthly, sinful, worldly in them. Now, this is important to hear and to contemplate, to meditate on for a moment today. Sometimes we often put the enemies only on the outside, right? It is easy to get distracted with, and the list could go on and on, of politics, political systems, or educational systems, or this and that. And we think of these big things that are out there that we are fighting. But yet here Paul is saying, look where? In you. And this is what we sometimes do not see, is the enemy within. Like, there is a sinful nature earthliness, worldliness, that the Colossians have been called on to put to death that is in them. So the Apostle Paul is calling on them to do an internal search and destroy mission with any sin that can be found within them. And what are they to do when they find this sin within them? It's not this coddle it or slowly take care of it or consider this or that. They are to seek it out. They are to kill it. It is to be a battle. It is to be a war. And this is extremely important for us to realize. It is sometimes, I would say, much easier to fight the enemies on the outside than the enemy within. And sometimes we get so distracted by looking at the world and looking at the outside and the enemies that are there, we fail to see what we need to be fighting. And here he's calling them to look at yourself, fight the worldliness, fight the immorality, fight what is in you. Now, this is important for us to think on, a few pertinent questions. Are you waging war against whatever is earthly remaining in you? Something for you to contemplate today. Where is your enemy? And again, don't think of only the enemy outside, but Paul is calling them to look in yourself. If you're only fighting the enemy out there somewhere, you can be blinded to the battle that God is calling upon you to fight. He's calling on the Colossians to look within them and to fight and to kill the sin that is remaining. Notice that Paul also says to do not try just a little bit harder to resist these things. He says to kill it. And we are to do the same. So as you think on these things today, as Paul is writing to the Colossians, know that we're in the same boat, that we're to be killing the sin that is within us. What are you doing to kill the sin that is in your life? This reminds me a lot of David, right? David's great prayer in Psalm 139, verse 23 through 24, where he calls upon God and says, God, search me. And so much, David writes much about the enemies on the outside, right? He writes much about the enemies that are without, that are trying to get him or trying to attack, etc. But here, he has a wonderful prayer that I think coincides quite well with our passage today. David says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. This is a great truth for us to see as Paul is calling on the Colossians, put to death, therefore, whatever is sinful, worldly, earthly in you personally. And as David does the same, he calls on God. God, reveal these things to me. If I'm hiding sin, if I'm not confessing, reveal it. Search me, burden my heart, and lead me in the way everlasting. Now, there's two lists here in Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 9. We're only going to cover the one here in verse 5 really today. And next week we'll cover the second listing of sins that he goes into. The first list, just to kind of give you a preview, is very personal. It's more self-oriented. The second list that is to come is really interpersonal. How you, being raised with Christ, affects you personally, then how you being raised with Christ affects the community of believers and the interactions that you have with others. So not only should a Christian's private personal life look different than those of the world, but how they interact with others should be different as well. We'll get into this as he puts feet to what it means to be raised with Christ and thinking of heavenly things, all right? So the first that comes in this list is sexual immorality. Sexual immorality is behaving in a way that is against God's prescribed sexual ethic. So God's command is that sexual activity is to be expressed only in the covenant of marriage between one woman and one man. Sexual activity before marriage, the Bible often uses the word fornication for that. Sexual sins that are outside of marriage, if outside of the covenant relationship there, would be considered adultery. And obviously in the Bible, where there are same gender sexual relations, that is homosexuality. And all three of these are some form of sexual immorality. And this listing of sins, and this list and the other one we'll see in just a moment, makes it at the top of the list that Paul is dealing with. He lists sexual immorality. And why is that? He says this is a way, if you go back to Colossians 1:10, that the people are to walk in a way, in a manner worthy of Christ. And that's kind of what this part of the theme of the letter, right? Walking in a manner worthy of Christ. But yet, in the culture they were in, this is one of the great enemies that they faced. The place was extremely immoral. Not only were there false teachers, Judaizers, Jews, trying to pull them away from Christ, but also you had the world as well that was a very sexually immoral environment and was a great enemy to the church. It's really interesting how we think of these things sometimes. Sometimes we think only our culture has been this sexually immoral. But as you look back at the history of the world, and you look back to even Paul's time, I mean, it was an incredibly sexually immoral place. It makes the front list here. The very beginning is this should not be among you. This look inside of you. There should be no sexual immorality there. Kill it. Kill it dead, right? If you look at Galatians, turn with me over there. Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Paul does the same thing here, listing this as the first sin in another listing of sins. Galatians 5, 19 through 21. He says, now the works of the flesh are evident. And here it is, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So here again we see this listed, and we also see there in verse 21 what will happen to those who are engaging in such things. This is a behavior of those who are not on their way to heaven, but is a very clear activity among those who are not on their way to heaven, who are on their way to not inherit the kingdom of God. And that's what we look around at our world today. It is very popular. You could look back at this Galatians list of these sins, but you could also look at sexual immorality, impurity that is so prevalent. We are not to be deceived. We're not to be confused. Those who are engaging in these various sexual immoralities and impurities will not inherit the kingdom of God. So why does Paul put sexual immorality as number one in both of these lists? It's pretty clear. Odds are that it was something that was common and pervasive in the culture that they were in. And if you think about it, if Paul were to write a letter to us today, we would probably keep it at the top of the list, right? Because you look around at our world, you look at wherever, it's just everywhere. Sexual immorality is being pushed, it's being promoted, it's being taught, it's being applauded, it's being cheered on, where this sin remains pervasive. It remains common. It remains popular in the culture. A brief history, if you think about it, of Israel. Israel, throughout the Old Testament, they were continually drawn away from the one true God by the temptation of sexual immorality of the other nations. And the other nations created gods, and we see this commonly throughout the Bible, and we see it commonly today. They created their own gods, they created their own idols who reversed the sexual ethic that God prescribes and says, you know what, in fact, sexual immorality is good. And actually, this is how you worship our God. And so you had Israel continually being pulled away to worship these other make-believe idol gods by sexual immorality. And even if you look at, hold your place there in Colossians, but look over at 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6. The same thing was being done in Paul's day. Corinthians, or the Corinth area, they also had their false gods. They also worshiped their idols, and it is by no accident that their idols also encouraged sexual immorality. So where God says sexual immorality is wrong, it is leading to judgment, it is leading to the wrath of God, it is leading to hell, false doctrine, false religion, comes in and says, you know what? It is good. So good that there in Corinth, they actually had temple prostitutes who were authorized under the religious head of Corinth to go out and do their thing. And that unification with them was something to please the gods, to please the idols, all right? So that's why in 1 Corinthians 6, the verses just before that, have the rules that have nothing to do with the prostitutes. And yes, prostitutes are still alive and well today, but here it was connected to this religious worship of idols. Look what he says instead. This is the behavior that is becoming of us and the Corinthians, even though they were in an extremely sexually immoral environment, extremely pervasive. It was all around them. It was endorsed by the highest authorities there. But if you look at verse 18, what does he tell them to do? Flee. Flee from sexual immorality. And every time I see this, I think back to Joseph, right? You think back to Joseph, whose Potiphar's wife kept coming on to him, and finally grabbed him one day. And what did he do? He didn't stay. He didn't debate. He didn't have this long discussion. He fled. He took off running so fast, he left his cloak there. He had to get out of there. And it's really important. Sometimes we flee mentally to get away as thoughts come into our mind. Sometimes you have to flee like Forrest Gump, all right? But you got to run. You got to flee. You got to get out of there. You just got to run. And so here you see Joseph, who ran physically away from the temptation. And then here Paul is also saying this: spiritually, mentally, flee from sexual immorality. He goes on to say, every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. This is extremely important to Paul. It comes up often. Sexual immorality and sexual morality is taught often by Paul. There in 1 Corinthians 7, he actually prescribes how these things are to be done correctly in a marital relationship. So 1 Thessalonians, go over there with me, chapter 4, verse 1 through 3. He speaks on these things again. And it's constantly coming up. It's constantly being talked about. Why is that? Because it is important and should not be avoided. He writes these letters to believers and warns them that, hey, this is a temptation. This is the culture. It is very pervasive out there. But in the church and in you personally, this should not be. Kill it, all right? 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 3. Look what he says here. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the name, in the Lord Jesus, that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Now, this is extremely clear. There's really no way to work around this. It's very similar to what he tells the Colossians, very similar to what he tells them in Corinth as well. But verse 3, in order, look at this, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. This is very similar. Paul says, kill it over there in Colossians. Here he says, abstain, zero, none, all right? Absolutely. So in order to walk and live in a way that's pleasing to God, in accordance with apostolic teaching, to obey the will of God, to be sanctified, according to verse 3, we are to abstain from sexual immorality. And now, a lot of people will use various excuses to engage in such a thing, even some professing Christians. However, verse 3, there is no wiggle room there. This is the will of God. So if you want to know the will of God in this area of your life, verse 3, there it is. This is the will of God, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Kill it, all right? So that is there. Now, let's move on to the second sin that is listed there, is impurity. So go back to Colossians chapter 3, look at verse 5. He goes on to list impurity. Now, it does look like the list that we're going to cover today seems to be all incorporated into this sexual immorality. It is because of the list that comes next week, as you look down at the other verses, it deals with lots of other sins, but all these today that he groups together seem to be similar, synonymous ways of speaking of sexual immorality, whether the action of, or the mind, or the desires, etc. So here he says impurity. Immorality is not isolated to only outward behavior. We know this. Sometimes we need to be reminded of it. But is it preceded by impure thinking? Before a person commits adultery, it is thought about, right? And here Paul is saying, kill that. Not just the immorality, not just the action of that sin that is being discussed, but the impurity, even in the mind, as these things begin to pop into your mind. No, he had just prescribed how we're supposed to think. We're to think on heavenly things. We're not supposed to think on these earthly things. You see the contrast here. Earthly, sinful, worldly, heavenly, righteous, holy, sanctification, etc. So these things, this is the way the world thinks. This is the way the Christian thinks. So impurity, immorality is not just something on the outside. It starts on the inside, right? So killing these things in the mind before they are acted out. Paul is telling the Colossians not only to kill the behavior, but kill the thinking process that leads to the behavior. Hold your place there. Look over at Ephesians 5. As we've noted, Colossians and Ephesians are very similar, and lots of similar cross-references, similar scriptures to go to. Look at Ephesians 5, verse 1 through 3, and you'll see this connection. And all this listing that we're going to go over today, you find these words used next to each other quite often as they're dealing with sexual immorality. And you'll see that in some of the verses we're going to be looking at today. But this impurity, look over at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 through 3. Paul says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us, and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now look at verse 3. That's how we are to walk, right? But sexual immorality and all impurity, here he uses the words side by side again, or covetousness must not be named among you as is proper for the saints. And these words are used again today in the passages that we're looking at, Colossians 3, 5 through 7. Paul uses them, sexual immorality, impurity, and covetousness, seemingly again, all under this umbrella of sexual sins. We'll try to see how he does that in a moment, all right? Look over at Romans chapter 1, verse 24 through 25. You see it again. So the Bible is very clear on the sexual ethic of God, and Paul is talking about these things quite often. It is a pervasive sin in that culture back then. It's a pervasive sin in our culture today, and he calls upon the saints to live like a saint, to kill this earthliness in you, think on heavenly things, abstain from these things, stay away from that altogether, all right? So look at Romans 1, 24 through 25, and we see here, again, how the impurity that is talked about there in Colossians, Ephesians chapter 5 as well, I think Paul mentions it here as well in a very similar way. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity. This impurity has to do with sexual sins. To the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So this portion of Romans chapter 24, chapter 1, 24 and on, deals with this sexual immorality. We're going to get to the 26 and 27 in just a moment, but they're tied together. The hearts to impurity, there in verse 24, are also leading to actions of sexual immorality, all right? So We are to kill these things within us. Remember, he's not talking to the ungodly, the worldly out there at this point. He's talking to people who have been made alive. He's talking about people who have been seated in heaven with Christ. He's talking about people who have had all their sins forgiven, who've been circumcised by Christ, who've been baptized with Christ, united with Christ. What are we to do? Our lives should reflect the holy position that we have in heaven. And this is one of those where he says, kill. Not only the action, but kill the impure thoughts, the impure heart that might be there as well. Go back to Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. The third list, third word in this list here is passions. Passions. And there's not a lot of difference between these next two, passions and evil desires, but it is thought, and some of the commentaries I looked into and kind of tried to get into these words, it's thought that these two terms are almost a repeat of sexual immorality and impurity. Just almost like a, here's sexual immorality and impurity, here's passions and evil desires. Very similar, okay? The word passion is used today in various ways. If you're passionate about football, or you're passionate about baking, or you're passionate about whatever your hobby is, okay, it can be used in a way that's not meant to be bad, all right? But oftentimes here in the Word of God, we see the word passions used, again, involving sexual immorality, uncontrollable giving in to lust, all right? Look at 1 Thessalonians 4, 4 through 5. We'll see how it's used there. Paul says that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. This is to be reflective of us, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Again, very simple, right? Paul is saying this is how the Christian is to behave in the sexual ethic that has been prescribed by God. We love God. We submit to God's authority over our life in all areas. And this sin that is so prevalent in our culture, in that culture as well, Paul is saying, look, they live like this. The passions they have, they're given over to those passions, and they live in that passionate lust. As Christians, what does he say in verse 4? You are to learn how to control your body in holiness and honor. That passion should not rule and reign in you. Instead, you should submit to the authority of God. So within this area, within this, we should be different. The Gentiles, he refers to the unsaved, live in passion. They give over to their passions, right? And you hear this often today. Passions are used in our society to make things right. It's like, well, I feel this way, and I want to do this, therefore it's okay. And Paul says, no, that's not it at all. As Christians, we are to kill those passions within us. The world gives over to the passions that are within them. We practice self-control. We have the Holy Spirit. We, in the area of sexual immorality, are to practice holiness and honor. So there is a big difference, right? Romans 1, 26 through 27, turn back over there. We'll pick up kind of where we left off. Here again, you see passions used in this way. And that's why most commentarians lump all this together kind of under this sexual immorality umbrella. The evil desires, the impurities, the passions, all similar. And even on into covetousness and idolatry that we're going to get to here in a minute. But Romans 1, 26 through 27, we'll pick up where we left off over there in Romans. Paul says, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. We see the word here used again. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing themselves shameful acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. So we see that these passions were alive and well with those who suppress the truth of God, with those who also created idols, who authorized them to do what they wanted to do. But Christians, what are we to do? We are to kill those type passions. That kind of passion should not be becoming or practiced within Christianity. Sadly, We all know of people today who claim to hold to sexual immorality, who claim to hold to these passions, who claim to live in impurity, and yet still profess to be a Christian. According to the Word of God, this is not the case at all. They may do these things, but they are acting as the world does. They're acting earthly. They're living in their sinful nature. And as we'll get to in a moment, this is why the wrath of God should be expected among them. So Romans 1, 26 through 27 speaks volumes of the homosexuality that is spoken of there as a sin, absolute sin. They're going to receive the penalty for their error. And this is something really interesting that is that we have to be equipped for today to point people back to the standard of God's Word. Does the culture get to rise up and decide what is right or wrong? No, they can, but that's doing what the world always does, right? That's what the world was doing in Paul's day. The Corinthian culture was, the Colossae culture was, they're in Thessalonians as well. Paul mentions this group that he speaks about in Romans. The culture can rise up and makes sexual immorality extremely popular. You look back at Sodom and Gomorrah, and it seems to be 100%. Besides Lot and his immediate family that was rescued, besides that, every single person there was involved in the passionate lust, impurity, and sexual immorality. Did that make it right? Did God bless Sodom and Gomorrah? If you remember, he did not bless Sodom and Gomorrah, all right? It was stones of sulfur coming down, raining down destruction on that sexually immoral place. Which, again, that as bad as that is just a shadow of eternity in hell. That we'll get to today as we'll look at what the sexually immoral deserve. Let's move on. Number 4, and there in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, he moves on to say evil desires, that we must put to death whatever is in us, the sexual immorality, the impurity, passions. These are becoming of Gentiles, of the unsaved, the evil desires as well. And again, this seems to be very similar way of speaking about the internal mind, what goes on in the mind, that we must kill it, killing even the desire to fulfill these things. Look at James 1, 14 through 15. You see where James uses the word very similarly here, seemingly talking about what Paul is talking about, the desire, the inside. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. So Paul is saying, don't dwell on these evil desires. Don't dwell on this earthly way of thinking, sinful way of thinking, the impurity that leads to the activity of sexual immorality. He says, kill it, right? Kill the evil desire. Stop it at desire. Confess it. Get it out of your mind. Move on. Flee, whether it be running away if you have to, or mentally, spiritually, getting the things out of your head. But get out. This is not becoming of a Christian. We are to seek and kill. God, search me. If there's anything impure in me, in this, God, help me to see it. Help me to kill it. Help me to move towards righteousness. Back to Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Now he mentions covetousness and idolatry. So we'll read that all together now. He says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, covetousness is the opposite of contentment. We are to be content with our lot. You who do the catechism, right? Some of you are nodding your head out there. We're to be content with our lot. In other words, being content with what God has given us. We're not to look to our neighbors around us and covet what they have, their car, their house, or what their possessions, whatever it may be. But it could also be, especially in this context and in this list, there seems to be a sexually coveting of something that is not yours. And we see this even back in Exodus 20, verse 17, as God gives a commandment not to covet. Look what he says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. So we see that it is not just coveting. Covetousness is not just involving things, but here it's also someone else's spouse. And when it's in this list of sexual immorality, it could be any kind of desire that for someone that God has not given to you. So this could happen before marriage. This could happen during marriage. And that we as Christians are to kill that earthliness in us, that covetousness that might be there. You think of the opposite of how Joseph dealt with sin and he fled away, right? Compare that to David, who saw someone else's spouse and who was bathing. And somehow she was named after that, Bathsheba, right? But it's like she instead of fleeing, instead of running, instead of turning, instead of killing that evil desire that was there, instead of killing that impure thought that was there, it led to full-on sexual immorality. And he coveted someone else's spouse. He gave in to that covetousness, right? And took what was not his in a sexual way. So Colossians 3 verse 5 tells us to kill that. So sexual covetousness also, if you look there at verse 5, it is connected with idolatry. And all these are piling up. They're all under this umbrella of sexual immorality. And they're all connected in some way here. So that covetousness is also connected with idolatry, and this is no accident. It is very intended by Paul. Sexually coveting what is not yours is one of the quickest ways to replace God's rule and authority with an idol, the idol of self. And this is common, again, as you look throughout the Old Testament, the history of Israel, you look even in the New Testament. You have sexual immorality and coveting what is not yours, taking what is not yours sexually, closely connected with idolatry. You are making up your own rules. You are acting as if you are your own God. Or even as Baal and Ashtaroth, the Old Testament gods that the Israelites often went after, it was endorsed over there. They liked these gods who said, hey, whatever, just give in to those desires, give in to those passions, give in to immorality, do whatever you want to do, right? So we see covetousness and idolatry closely related. Hold your place there and look over at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3 through 7. And I did not really make this connection until recently in my adulthood to see how these are connected in the Word of God. I always consider them kind of different, like sexual immorality is here, covetousness is here, and idolatry is over there. It's three completely different sins. But when you read it in context, there in Colossians and here in Ephesians, you see that they're interlinked together. Look in verse 3, Ephesians chapter 5. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not be named among you. As is proper among the saints. So here we have these three listed again together, sexual immorality, impurity, or covetousness. So it's like, okay, are these connected in that way again here? And if we read it in context, it definitely seems so. He goes on to say, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. So here you have this listing again together, sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness, and idolatry. And there in verse 5, he puts covetousness right there with idolatry. Be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral, impure, or is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So he says, don't be deceived. Look at verse 6. Don't let anyone deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Who would be trying to deceive the Ephesians? Who would be trying to deceive the Colossians It would be false teachers, false religions who say, look, this is the way. Actually, these things are okay. You have an inward desire. These desires are okay. These desires need to be met. These passions are okay to give into. And Paul says, don't let anyone deceive you. This is the very behavior that is going to receive the wrath of God. Look at verse 6. The wrath of God that comes upon the sins of the disobedient. We as Christians are to live obedient in every area of our lives, in our mind, outward as well. And we're to kill the impurity, kill the evil desires, kill that covetousness that might arise even in a marriage or even before marriage of having what is not yours. It's because it's creating an idol, all right? Now, if you think about this, you can see, I think practically, you could think of examples of such a thing happening if you've been around for very long. For instance, have you ever met or heard of a person who was professing to be a Christian who was wanting to leave their spouse? And there was not a biblical reason to do so, but they would say something like, well, God wants me to be happy. Everyone's nodding. All right. Well, God desires me to be happy, and I want to be happy. And I've prayed about this, and God has told me that it's okay to leave my spouse. That is covetousness that has led to idolatry, because you have redefined the very nature of God. You have whittled away at who God is. You've created a God of your own making. And this God now says sexual immorality is okay. That is because that is creating an idol. And it's all stemming from this sexual immorality, impurity, evil desires that's leading to covetousness, that's leading to idolatry now. Have you ever heard these people, as I just said, something of, God has told me that it's okay to do such a thing. That's not God, all right? God is clear. God has spoken for you to abstain from sexual immorality. It is absolutely clear in this regard. So if your God that you have made up approves of your sexual immorality, guess what? You have created an idol that is not the one true God. If we want to know God's will in our, for our lives in this area, abstain from sexual immorality. Kill whatever is earthly in you, all right? So these things are absolutely clear. Go back to Colossians chapter 3. Look at verse 6. He goes on to say, as he did here in Ephesians as well, as we just looked at, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. So if we are on our way to heaven, if we are going to be, as Colossians 1 or 3, verse 4 says, that we are going to be with him in his glory, right? We are not needing to act like those here in verse 6. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. So there are only two places to go for all of eternity. One is with Christ in glory. The other is to receive the wrath of God for sins. You die without your sins or you die with your sins. You die obedient or you die disobedient, right? So he says the sons of disobedience are going to receive the wrath of God. This sexual immorality, impurity, evil desires, covetousness, idolatry, they should not be in the Christian community. They should not be in you personally. We are called to take action, search, kill, destroy these things that might be remaining there in those Christians and us as well. So verse 6, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Verse 7, in these two, you once walked when you were living in them. Now, this is very similar. We're going to look at it as well. If you'd like to go ahead and turn over to 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. But he does not say that they had always been walking in a wet manner worthy of Christ, as they are now. He is applauding them in Colossians, saying they're doing good. They're doing well. The false teachings are out there. The immoral culture is all around them, but he's not calling them out for their sin, right? They're seemingly doing well. He's writing to encourage them, and they're doing well. But there was a time before God made them alive where they were spiritually dead, doing what spiritually dead people do, engaging in sinfulness. But God made them alive. He raised them up. Now they have a heart that desires to, and their passions inside of them desire to please God and not give themselves over, right? So it's a complete contrast that has happened here. Now, this is an extremely important point for our churches, for Christian families and Christians to persistently teach these days, because the world is teaching the opposite truth. The world is doing what it always does, creating its own idols, false religions, and then claiming that sexual immorality is not only acceptable, but should be celebrated by everyone. And this is that deception, I think, that was prevalent in his day. It's prevalent in our day as well. There's deception going on. If you hold the view that we're espousing from the Word of God today, you will be absolutely hated out in the world these days. And you see it all the time. You see a professor just this week in Maine, right? He said I believe that there's only two genders. He was asked to leave, and that was it. How have we gotten this far away from basic truth, basic biology, and the Word of God as well? But here, the Word of God is extremely clear. So we have to be careful. These things bring on the wrath of God. Even though there might be a parade, even though there might be flags, even though there might be celebration, even though there might be great parties, we are to see them rightly from the Word of God. This is all deception. Because of these things, the wrath of God is going to come. Look at 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Again, we see the sinfulness of the Corinthians, the way they used to be, just like we saw over here in Colossians in verse 7. And these two you once walked, okay? They walked in that way. They were involved in those things. But now they walk in a manner worthy of Christ. Massive change has happened in their life. 6, 9 through 11 of 1 Corinthians says the same thing. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor rivalers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our Lord. Wonderful passage here, okay? It goes right in line with Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 through 7. This sexual immorality, impurity, and evil desires and passions, that's the way you once were, he says in verse 7 of Colossians 3. But now they're not. Now they're walking in a manner worthy of Christ. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, same thing. He says, you were involved in these such things. Many of you were involved. And you look back over this list, it's like, whoa, there was the sexual immorality. People can be saved from sexual immorality. Yes, there's homosexuality listed there as well. There's adultery listed there as well. Can an adulterer be saved? Can a homosexual be saved? Absolutely. But you can't embrace both. You can't say, I am a child of God, and I will live in unrepentant sexual immorality. You can't receive both of these things. He says there in verse 11, in such were, past tense, right? Some of you. But now, present tense, you were washed. You were sanctified, made holy. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now, why do we need to hear a sermon on sexual immorality? For the same reason that they did back then. It is a common sin, a common temptation, and the world is constantly promoting a different sexual ethic than God. Is this common in our day and age? Absolutely. We don't need stats to prove this. But I did pull quickly just from the State of Theology of 2022 that came out. Ligonier Ministries, in accordance with Lifeway Ministries, puts this out each year. It's wonderful to look at, just to examine modern evangelicals. Okay, this is people who are evangelicals who attend church. Oh, Andrew, do you remember? Where's Andrew? Oh, he's back here. Oh, how many times do they go to church a month on that survey? Two or three times a month or something like that? At least twice. All right. So the survey is that they have to attend a church at least twice. They have to proclaim to be a professing Christian and evangelical. And so then they're qualified for this survey. So here's what the survey showed. All right. Sexual ethic within professing Christianity. Okay. These are true or false questions. Sex outside of traditional marriage is sin. Is this true or is this false? Don't answer out loud because you get this wrong, okay? Hopefully you do better on this than the survey shows. All right, survey says only 43% actually agreed. And these are professing Christians, all right? Evangelicals that were in this survey. Sex outside of traditional marriage is sin. Is this true or is this false? Only 43% agreed that it was sin. I mean, we just in a quick way just went through easily some passages there that should make this extremely clear, right? Another question. Gender identity is a matter of choice. What would the survey say as far as Christians, right? Professing Christians in the survey said 42% agreed that gender identity is a matter of choice. Another question. The Bible's condemnation of homosexual behavior does not apply today. All right, has it changed? Has God changed with the times? 46% agreed that it's no longer a sin. It is not condemned today. So we have to be on our toes and realize this is not just the world, but it is those who are professing to be Christians who are letting the world infiltrate what God says about his will in this area. We know God's will. Abstain from sexual immorality. We know what fornication, adultery, homosexuality, etc., impure thoughts, evil desires, passions. We know these are not to be becoming of those who are on their way to heaven. So we see this here. It's absolutely clear. We need to be reminded of it. And apparently around 50% of those surveyed need to be reminded of these things as well, that God has spoken. Don't be deceived by the culture. Obey God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us clear directions as far as how we are to live in this area of our lives. And God, I pray that not only this list, but the list that is to come in the preceding of passages, Lord, help us to put to death, help us to seek, help us to kill whatever is remaining in us that is earthly. You have risen. Christ is risen. We have a seat. We have a place in heaven. We will be in the new heavens. We'll be in the new earth. We have new resurrected bodies that we will have. We are your sons. We are obedient. God, help us to be that, even right now. Help us not to just look to the enemy that's outside, that's so easily seen, but help us to look with a microscope within. Help us to look for sin that still remains. Help us not to let it grow. Help us not to let it flourish. Help it not to continue to grow, as the Bible says, like yeast does, just growing and multiplying. But help us to put it to death. God, we pray for the strength to kill that sin that is within us. And Lord, help us to be a holy people. Help us to be a holy church. Help us to be holy individuals whose lives are completely different than the world that we are in. And no matter what the world applauds as being that is sinful, help us to see that you have made it clear. And these things are not right. They are sinful. And because of these things, your wrath is coming. Help us not to be connected with those who are living in unrighteousness, living in unbridled sin. Help us to be an example to the world. And God, I pray that we would understand and remember that we too were once like that. We once did what we wanted to do. But by the mercy and grace that you have given us, you made us alive. Help us to show that same mercy to others in proclaiming the gospel that can save them. And that we pray that you would use that gospel to create a new heart within them that helps them put away the sinfulness and pursue righteousness. In Jesus' name we pray.